Thank you, Bob. Will you turn with me now to the first chapter of the book of Exodus? This morning, we answered a question we asked ourselves. Why the Bible? What the Scriptures have to present to us? And we found that God has a grand and blessed purpose to gather out from the nations of the earth, sinners though we are, a people for His name, that He might populate heaven, His kingdom, and His glory with those who, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, are to share that kingdom and that glory throughout the countless and blessed ages of eternity. Tonight I'm going to ask the question, why the tabernacle? Why this structure? Why spend $2 million in computable money in gold and silver for a small building 60 by 10 in width and height, 10 cubits high? Why this? What's it all about? And so for tonight we're going to look at the earlier history of the people of whom God said, let them bring an offering whose heart causes them to give willingly, who giveth it willingly with his heart, to bring gold, silver, and all the other component parts to construct this structure, which was to accompany the people of Israel, 3 million strong approximately, 40 years across a sandy desert where no water was, no green thing, or but very little if any, and no hospital, no doctors, no headquarters, no resources apparently, only God, a true theocracy to meet their needs from day to day. So we'll ask that question in this way. Why does God ask people to bring him anything? Is he hard up? Are people more wealthy than God? No, my friend, there's a great answer to this question. God is no beggar, and he recovers to his children anything that they feel able to contribute to his thing in an abundant manner, with accumulated interest. What they gave, he gave them back, and in addition, his own presence in their midst. If we are successful with a little bit of carpentry, I'm going to put up my chart over that side so that you can all see the important picture in the center of that chart, that we might be able to comprehend something of what the answer brought about, God's gracious dealings with these people. They had a history with God. That's one of the answers to our question. They had a history with God. Have you or I had a history with God? Have we had to do with God personally? And so that is the question, and we find the answer. Now in the last verses of the book of Genesis, it closes with this sad note. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now was that the purpose for which God created man, that he might die and go back to the dust from whence he came? Is that the whole objective of our existence in this world today, that we might go through a life that we start crying in our babyhood and we start complaining in our youth, and then we start grumbling because of pain in our adult age, and we fall apart, our teeth, our hearing, our sight shortens, our memory goes to the bad, and at last we wind up in a coffin in this bigger Egypt, the United States of America. Is that all? Is that the purpose of our existence? Have we no hope, no bright future? And so these questions, very important questions, are to be settled in the picture we've before us. In the first chapter of the book of Exodus, we find the people are in a state of hunger. A condition of famine exists in the land. Circumstances, of course, over which they had no control, drove them to the plentiful land of Egypt. And in that land, in the last chapters of the book of Genesis, God had so overruled, but by the rejection of his brethren, Joseph, sold for 20 pieces of silver into the Ishmaelite hand, went into Egypt a slave, a captive, and then gradually, little by little, as he sought to honor God in every situation that he was brought into, was raised to the place second only to the king on the throne, and through his God-given wisdom, held the key to all the granaries of Egypt after 7 great and plentiful years of harvest. And while the world around went to into state of famine, the land of Egypt was filled to the full with plenty to eat. And so, one by one, nation after nation around them came to Egypt, including Joseph's brethren, to seek food. And he sold the food to them. And then when they ran out of money, they sold their land. And at last, with all the lands that the people owned in the possession of Egypt, they were in control of the world as a whole as known in that day, completely because of the circumstances of famine. God is the author of circumstances, and through those circumstances he operates in your life and mine. If only we had to have the wisdom to get the benefit of the lessons the circumstances are intended to convey to our mind, we would be the better off. But oftentimes we attribute it, under Satan's guidance, to luck, or the lack of it, and misfortune. Better off some other day, maybe next time. And so we continually set aside the lessons of any given circumstance and reject the idea that God is speaking to us through the circumstances of life, in order to bring us to a new sense of value, that it is not all of life to live, just to eat and to drink and to be merry. That a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which a man possesses. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That we are his creatures. That he has put us into this world to bring forth fruit and glory and honor to his name. And when we set this factor aside, our lives are an utter disappointment and a series of frustrations and an end that is disastrous. But we find the whole picture presented in these early chapters of the book of Exodus. It deserves a much longer period of time for us to really enjoy the revelations of these earlier chapters. The book of Exodus contemplates the great change that is brought about because of the conditions in the first part of the book, and then the change to the better things. This tabernacle and the results to the people of Israel is God's answer, or was God's answer, to the conditions in which they found themselves in Egypt. For the place where they went to get plenty of corn, there was corn in Egypt and plenty of it. That place, after it becoming a refuge for them, became a house of bondage, a furnace of affliction, and the taskmasters of the land laid their whips across their backs, and they were driven to their labors, hard, rigorous, terrible tyranny and labor from day to day. All this God permitted to instruct these people, and then tonight to instruct us as to what God wants us to learn from the vicissitudes and difficulties and problems of our lives. And so it says in the 6th verse of the first chapter, and Joseph died with his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. It's a new dynasty, really, and none of them knew of Joseph and his fame. And he said unto his people, and you notice now a division beginning to be registered, a condition in which one group of people were opposed to the other group of people, and because they didn't know it, but because they were God's people, and that God was on their side, and the people of Egypt, his people, were against God and against everything God stood for. That was evidenced by the 125 major deities that they had to reverence and to worship and adore and offer sacrifices, some of them even human sacrifices, to appease their varying changing attitudes towards them. And so there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. You can guarantee they said that behind closed doors. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Here we see a picture. It's a picture that actually happened then in literal history, but it's a picture for us today of a larger area than merely that little those two strips of land on both sides the River Nile called Egypt, or in their language, Mizraim, which means double straightness or two narrow strips. These two strips were on the banks of the River Nile between two ranges of mountains, and the other side of the mountains was just an endless desert, sand by the billion tons everywhere they looked. Here then, dear friends, is a picture of this world morally. This world before our eyes is a scene where everything, as far as God is concerned, is a moral desert. It's green, there's no greenness, there's no water, no refreshment, nothing for the spiritual lives of its human population. But a struggle to live, a struggle against life itself, against death. The world today is a real scene where people are just striving to live a little longer. Another breath to keep breath in the body. Another meal to keep strength in the body. And conditions are crowding in against us like a great net surrounding fish, as the net is drawn tighter and tighter to keep the fish captive within. The world today, therefore, is pictured for us here. And so we find that everything is against God. Everything is leading up to setting God out of his world. And as a result, Christ is rejected, the Bible neglected, the things of eternity, our eyes are shut to it, and our concern is now for the immediate present. Living for the present, trying to get on as best we can for the immediate future. But as to the long distant future, no concern, no time, and no interest. And so we see that God brings this picture before us to show us that this world is under the control of a great Pharaoh. This demon-possessed monarch, or rather shall I say, this demon himself, Satan, is in control of everything. This is brought to our attention much more under the great plagues that follow from chapter 6. We can't go into those, but I will make a reference when we come to it in order that it might be a little bit indicated for you. Now, we find that their lives, 13th verse, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they were made them serve was with rigor. That's exactly the condition of the world today. These efficiency experts that I've known some myself, that demand that you make up what you sold last year and then double it this year. And then this year's the standard for next year, and you've got to double the product of this year for next year. And so they're never satisfied, and so that's the struggle to keep a job these days. And so they call that efficiency. It's really slavery. It's driving people to the point where they hardly know where to turn to earn an honest dollar today. So go the people without any conscience, go into trickery and illegal and other methods. And then with the taxes, makes us liars and makes us rob the government and everything else to try and eke out a living. That's the practical side. You can see I've had something of it myself. Anyway, Now we find additional circumstances that are of terrific character. The king of Egypt spake with the Hebrew midwife, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And these two names given like that are significant because one, the first means beauty, and the second means utterance or speech or message, the beautiful message. And this is the answer in the hands of two women who, according to the record here, have no male support. They're not the wives of some men. They're not the brothers of some men. Now that's significant to a Bible student if you're alert to the facts and detail. And we find that it is that they are cast upon God utterly, that they have nobody to look to on earth, but they look to God. And it says that 17th verse, when they were told that they were to kill the male children when they were born, throw them to the crocodiles in the river, cause the girls to be alive, but the boys must die, so as to reduce their numbers and to curtail their ability to fight and defend themselves, and so on, so that the women would predominate. And then we see that the 17th verse, the midwives feared God. They weren't afraid of the king's commandment, and they saved the men children alive. And God, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and so on. And then it says in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. God will always honor them who honor him. No matter how trying and testing circumstances may be, however difficult, if we recognize God's authority, God's presence, God's supremacy, and give him his chief place in our lives and hearts as these women did, there's no need to be afraid. He'll sustain, he'll control and preserve. Now the second chapter, I'm hurrying because I've got a lot of area to cover. The second chapter brings one of those boys to birth, and the child of two godly parents, Amram and Jochebed. Jochebed is the mother, Amram the father of this boy. And evidently the women, the midwives, were capable and able to bring Moses to the birth and preserve him. Probably they instructed the parents to hide him and keep him from the ears and eyes of the taskmasters and the soldiers of Pharaoh. And so it says in verse 3, and when she could no longer, rather, she hid him 3 months, verse 2. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. You know the story, of course. But what did she do when she did that? She recognized the claims of death. She put that child in the very jaws of death, the very place where other boys were being thrown the moment they were born. She places that child, but in an ark. In other words, she confides in God's overruling hand. She recognizes that that child had some relationship to God's purposes for the people of Israel. No doubt, we're not told details, but the result proves it. No doubt, she had some communication from God that God intended that child to rise to manhood and become a leader, a guide, a deliverer. And so, in faith before God, she took his promise to heart and believed God. She was a woman of faith. The scriptures say so elsewhere. And therefore, there was communication between God and this faithful mother. Oh, women, don't forget what I'm saying now, because it has proved so in history ever since. The speaker today is the result of his mother's faithful teaching and his mother's gracious and constant prayer. And so, though she's in glory today, if there was any result from her pain and suffering and privation as a widow over many years, raising her child and being a father and mother to him, and instruct him in the meantime in the scriptures, it'll be because she was faithful with me with respect to the question of my need of a Savior, and bringing me to my second birth through her faithful prayers and continual care. And so we see that mothers have a great power with children. And this mother had the child given back to her. As you know the story, I'm not going into detail. Had the child given back into her hands through God's overruling providence, and she raised that child for God. As long as she had influence over that little babe, as he grew into boyhood, she instructed him in his earliest years of the fact that these people called the Hebrews, downcast and down and trodden down and depressed, slaves of Egypt, were really and truly the people of God in that dispensation. He believed that, and that he was part of it, and believed that he was to share their destiny. There are three portions of Moses' life, and each of them 40-year period. He lived 120 years, and he lived 40 years learning under the instruction of Pharaoh and his daughter to become someday occupant of the throne of Egypt. He learned to be somebody, to be big, to be great, to be powerful, to be influential, to be a dominant figure in the history of Egypt. Then the second 40 years, God, through a course of circumstances, drove him back into the backside of the desert to be a shepherd, the thing that the Egyptians hated. But he accepted this position, showing humility and meekness that he was characterized by all his life. Then the second 40 years, he learned to be nothing. The first 40 years, to be something. The second 40 years, to be nothing. And the third 40 years, God called him at the age of 80 to become the leader and deliverer of the people of Israel out of their bondage into the liberty of the company and companionship of God and his leadership in the wilderness. And so there in that last 30 years, he learned something that was something that we ought to learn right soon. And that is that God is everything. That God is absolutely supreme, and that he can move circumstances and men at his will, in his own time and his own way. And so we'll turn now, please, to the third chapter. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, first verse, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Whenever the scriptures calls a mountain of God, there's something connected with God's purposes that are going to be taught at the time. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Wherever you get that phrase, the angel of the Lord is always singular, never plural. Wherever angels are spoken of, they're of the lower created strata of angelhood. But this phrase, the angel of the Lord, is the Lord himself, Christ, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. No matter where you find it, you'll find it's him and no one else. And so the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, but Jehovah now, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now you get the deity of Christ presented here, all in the one or two verses. He's the angel of the Lord, he's Jehovah in the capitalized word Lord, and then he's God. All the same blessed person. And he said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them. I am come down to deliver them. There's the first indication of the condescending character of God and his taking the initiative in delivering an enthralled and enslaved people from their slavery and bringing them into liberty. Write a line under that. I am come down. That is grace. That is the mighty movement of God. Movement number one. This structure has three movements in it. God coming down, then God coming up, and then God bringing in. Three movements. And this is the character, or shall we say, the outline of the whole Word of God. God coming down in the person of His Son, then coming out to you and me at Calvary, and then by the Spirit's ministry through the Gospel, God bringing in. He led them out, says the 6th of Deuteronomy in one of the verses, that He might bring them in. He led them out that He might bring them in. And that, my friend, is what God wants to accomplish in your heart and mind, not merely in theory, but in actual fact and practice. He wants to bring us out of the world, out from its system, out from its control, out from its objectives, into fellowship with Himself, into the place of nearness to God, into the place of priesthood, where we can offer acceptable sacrifices to the Father and delight His heart, and in that way bring forth fruit to Him. That's the fruit for which He's looking. My Father seeketh such to worship Him. That's the fruit that you as a human being are capable of under God's control. And so He's given you and me the capacity to enjoy deity, to enjoy their presence, to enjoy their communion, to enjoy their company, and not only to enjoy it, but to be absolutely necessary to our very joy and peace and blessings and comfort. And there, my friend, is the place, the sanctuary of the soul. There's the place of rest for your heart. There's the resource you have as an individual Christian man or woman in the world of complexity everywhere, insecurity and uncertainty, to have a certain secure hiding place in the companionship of deity. And so deity has stooped to dust in the person of Jesus of Bethlehem in order to lift dust, you and me, into the companionship of deity. That is the program of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Are you in it? If you're not, you've lost the purpose of your creation. And you're capable of enjoying it if you'll humble yourself, recognizing your need of a Savior to make the change from darkness to light. And so you'll be transferred from the kingdom of Satan, which you're in now, under his dominion, a slave to sin, sold under sin, led captive by him at his will, into the light and the sight of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so therefore all that is what is in view here. Now, we're going to see the modus operandi of God's program here at the burning bush. This burning bush was a thorn bush. A bush as we have them in the western part of our United States. That sometimes a start fire, auto combustion takes place, and often as you go through the desert, as I have many a time, I've seen the smoke rising from the ashes of a thorn bush over there, a cacti or something of the sort, that has caught fire and has burned to ashes, and the smoke is just dispersing. But this bush is different. It was burning and burning and burning and burning and burning endlessly, and no consumption, no disappearance, no collapse of the framework and structure of the bush. And that was what attracted Moses, and he turned aside to see this great sight. Oh, I'd love us to pause a moment to think of the great antitype in the New Testament. You see, sin has come into this world in connection with the human race, and as a result, the very earth has been cursed and brings forth thorns and briars. And so those thorns are a picture in horticulture of man anywhere in the world. What in horticulture is the picture? First of all then, a thorn is an abortive branch. A branch that was created to bring forth leaves and flower and possibly fruit. But because of the curse of sin, because of man's disobedience, God cursed the earth, It died before it was really fully developed. It ceased to produce that for which it had been created. An apt picture of the human race, me, for instance. God created me for himself, but by nature, I was cursed by sin, and I loved it. I thought, this is the life. I'm going to get all I can out of it, have a good time. And so I was a jagged thorn in the eyes of all that was pure and true and holy. And God was offended by my every thought, my every action, my every conduct. The world then, dear friend, is a thorn bush. A bush full of thorns. The whole human race, none of us have justified our existence. By nature I'm talking about. Before grace came in. How is it that we are not consumed? The psalmist says, of the Lord's mercy, it's of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, but his mercies fail not. Yes, this is the burning bush that wasn't consumed. The whole human race, under the judgment of God's wrath, and yet not burned up. God patiently waiting till any one of us will succumb to his pressure, to his invitation, to his love, as demonstrated in the death of his son, and his many words of invitation to come to him. And if we respond, then God is honored and glorified, and we start bringing forth leaves and flower and fruit, and we'll be more and more and more day by day as we grow in grace to his glory and honor. And then we'll justify our existence, and not until then. Then is when life for us begins, a life that begins with God. And so he turned aside to see this great sight, and he was told to take his shoes off his feet. Why? Because he was not to stand in anything of man's making. He was not to stand in man's work. And his shoes were something that man had placed under his feet. So that the prodigal, he was naked and ragged, and he had to take his shoes off if he had any left. But his father said, bring forth the best robe. Out of the father's house he was clothed, with clothes waiting for him as soon as he returned, but no other clothes would suit the father. The best robe. Everybody gets the best robe. And that's the believing in Christ and being dressed up in Christ for all eternity. Then the ring on his finger and shoes for his feet. But shoes must come from the father's house. And so Moses had to take his shoes off his feet to stand upon the ground of grace. God was bearing with humanity in order to bring them out of their captivity to himself. And so God says, now, I've seen the affliction, I've come down to deliver. And now down in verse 13, Moses asks God, behold, I am come, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now what's I am? I am is just exactly what the Israelites in their I am not position needed. They were not able to deliver themselves. They were not able to fight. They were not able to satisfy their own heart's longing. They were not able to bring themselves from under the captive heel of the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. They were helpless in their slavery. What an illustration of the whole human race. Absolutely under the complete control and supremacy of Satan. And now they are not. God says, I am. I am able to deliver you. I am able to give you peace and rest. I am able to bring you into liberty. I am able to break the chains and shackles around your feet. I am able to change your lives from misery to blessedness and joy. I am. And so the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John says 7 times, and 7 is a matchless word in the Bible, speaking of completeness and of rest. I am the bread of life, 1. I am the light of the world, 2. I am the door, 3. I am the good shepherd, 4. I am the resurrection and the life, 5. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 6, I am the true vine. 7, I am. This lighting system, any electrician, in fact, any do-it-yourself householder, knows that there must be 2 wires. One connected with the station where the electricity is generated, and the other connected with the ground. One is called a hot wire, or a live wire, or a positive wire. The second one is called a dead wire, a cold wire, or a ground wire. And so these 2 wires are absolutely necessary in order to produce light, or heat, or locomotion. And this is a picture for us of what is necessary for our being able to bring forth light and heat and locomotion in connection with spiritual living. We need the live wire. We are the dead wire. We are the negative. We are, I am not. God is, I am. Put us together, then God's great capacity to demonstrate his grace is set to work. And put us together, we helpless ones, dead in our sins, negative, no ability to save ourselves, connect us with God who is able to deliver, then the songs of Zion begin in the heart. Then our souls brighten up. God's great opportunity to display his grace and power and love is set to work. In your individual soul, it must be one by one. He doesn't save by masses. He saves individually, one by one. My friend, if you're in your sins tonight and have no rest or peace or joy or satisfaction with life, come to the realization that your name is I am not, helpless. Acknowledge it. Sink your pride. It's a costly thing. It might damn you in the lake of fire. Take the position of an utter helpless creature in this sin, conscious of it, recognize it. Admit it before him and see your need of the great I am of Calvary. And you'll find that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the door. If you'll enter in, you'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine, and there's fruit possible now to his branches who trust in him. Then God says, now I want you to do something, Moses. 4th chapter, please. Second verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Fled from before it. He ran away from the thing that his action had created. He couldn't meet it. He couldn't cope with it. That's a simple thing. It's an illustration again. It actually happened. I'm not in any way overshadowing that fact. But it has a far more important bearing upon you and me. God was taking Moses back, because each of these first two, there were 3 miracles, each of the first 2 miracles are in 2 parts. We've read the first part. Here Moses represents Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is where God begins with you and me. Sin brings in death. In Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. And consequently, linked up with Adam, our case is utterly hopeless. That union must be broken. That first birth that linked us with that union must be circumvented, and a new birth created, and God the author, only the only possible author of a second birth. In this second birth, you must be born again. This second birth breaks the union with the first birth and links us up with the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get that demonstrated here. In the Garden of Eden, God placed into Adam's hand the rod of authority. A rod in ordinary politics and in ordinary secular living is the insignia of authority. When the Queen of England was crowned, she was given three scepters for the various governments of the British Empire, each represented by these scepters. A scepter is nothing but a decorated rod. It's an insignia of authority. Take a dime out of your purse and look on the back of many of the dimes and you'll find a bundle of rods bound around with a leather band, and in some of the earlier ones an axe projecting from the center at the top. Behind the Speaker's desk in the House of Representatives, behind the Speaker's desk emblazoned upon the wall is a bundle of rods and an axe in the middle. Submit to authority, the rod part of it, and if not, the axe. Judgment. Sentence, execution. And so, all through man's history, a rod is a sign of power. Now Moses takes this rod at God's command and throws it down on the ground. That's exactly what Adam did at his own volition in the Garden of Eden. He despised this delegated authority. He was placed in dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the creature of the field, over everything he had dominion. And by one act of disobedience, he threw it away. As a result, he created a power over which he can't retain control. Sin. Sin now is on the rampage as a serpent biting with its poisonous sting every human person, every child born. Now then, let's read the second part of this first miracle. Fourth verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thy hand and take it for the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And now, from now on, it's going to be called the rod of God. It's now God's rod, because it represents the authority given back into the hand of a man. Here, in this second half of this first miracle, is the last Adam. Who could handle the sin question? No human. No ordinary descendant of Adam's lost race. He had to run behind he got behind an apron, first of all, made of fig leaves. But he wasn't content with that. He knew it wasn't enough. So he hides behind a tree. And man has been hiding behind this tree, and that tree, and the other tree. His own notions of various ideas, various concocted viewpoints, Buddhism, Confucianism, religion of any sort, denominationalism or anything else, no matter what it is, as long as it's some kind of religious thing or something that will satisfy his mind, even if it's irreligion. He might run behind this business and hide behind it and try to be honest and true and faithful and so on, and be a good neighbor and a good husband and a good father and a good wife and a good mother. And all these various things are nothing but hiding places to try and build up a certain amount of confidence that we're as good as anybody else, to say the least. Because we're honest, we're truthful, we're kind, we're faithful, and this and that and the other, and I'm as good as the preacher, and the preacher's no better than me, and all that sort of thing. My friend, you may be completely right in all those ideas, but the point is, you are hiding away from the salient fact that you're a sinner, and you can't meet the sin question yourself alone. You can't. And neither can you. Neither can I. You're right. Neither can I. But there's one who came into this world for that express purpose. He left the courts of glory, took upon him the form of a man, and in that form, in the guise of a human being, he took up the sin question, and by the tail. Take a serpent by the tail, and you know the result. The possibility of being stung to death. The Lord Jesus gave Satan the whole length of the rope, so to speak. He gave him every opportunity to prove that he was an imposter. And he had all the people in the world working with him. Even the people, in fact, especially the people in the high society, the intelligentsia, and the religious section of the world's population. And they themselves were critical of every move and sought to to catch him in his words and trick him into embarrassing situations by their tricky questions and so on. But they had to say, never man spake like this man. He had done all things well. The common people received him gladly. Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus? He find no cause of death in him. The centurion who superintended his execution could say, surely this man was the Son of God. His enemies acknowledged the truthfulness of his mission and the veracity of his words and the power of his presence. And so we find that this wonderful Savior that came into this world taking up the sin question by the tail turned the very sin question itself, the very enemy of your soul's joy and peace and mind, that has brought all the sin and suffering and death into the world, he turned it into a rod of power. Because by dying, he neutralized him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So by suffering and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He defeated death by death, defeated death by dying, and by dying conquered death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. That's the way Jesus operated in the second section of the first miracle. After that, God says to Moses in verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. I haven't time, I see. But Mark 7, if you want to put down notes, Mark 7, 21 to 23 will show you what is the source of all sin, all violence, all corruption. Where is it? Not in the Satan, not in the devil, it's in here, in the heart. The devil is an escape for us. We blame him for everything. The poor fellow's got enough to bear for all eternity in the hottest place in the lake of fire, prepared specially for him, not for you and me. But we must own the fact that sin is not the devil's work. He may work through it and increase it and just sort of lead us into it, but he is not the perpetrator of it. It's right in the heart. And so Moses puts his hand at God's request and says, now that, look at your hand. Now if your hand is leprous, a sign in the Bible from cover to cover of sin, what must be the condition of the heart if your hand being put there is taken the contagion, and here it is, all cover of the hand? What must be the condition inside your body? For leprosy begins inside the body first. Fills every organ of the body before it manifests itself on the surface. And God uses that physiological fact as an illustration of the operation of sin. It operates inside first. We're born in it, and we show it in many manifest ways, even in our babyhood. And in every other stage of life. Can't blame the teenagers either. And so there we find sin apparent and on the rampage. Now, put it back. It's clean. What's happened? After the work of the Lord Jesus in miracle number one has done it, had its effect in your soul, and you've been led out of the condition of subjection to Satan and sin that man has created and brought into existence, after you've enjoyed the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, now the Spirit of God takes up his abode within and cleanses the affections, changes the heart, gives us new appetites, new tastes, new desires. So the second miracle works, presents to us the Holy Spirit. And so in the two miracles we see the Lord Jesus presented in his overcoming the power of sin in your life and mine by giving us a new life, new birth, not better men, but new men, new women, new souls, born again, second birth. And then the work, miracle number two, brings us into the possession of the Holy Spirit of God, and he takes up the Word of God, and he starts cleaning up the Christian inside. after he'd been born again, as Ephesians 1:13 tells us, and in James 4. The Spirit of God, taking up his abode within the believer, cleanses the heart. Now we love the things we once hated and hate the things we once loved. And so we go on to him. Now he says, if they will not receive the testimony of these two miracles, then take water, picture the word of God, the living water of God, pour it out on the dry land, the condition of the heart of man who has rejected the work of the Lord Jesus and rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, pour it on the dry land, it'll turn into blood. That is, for the individual who rejects the scripture, God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, and the operation of the Spirit of God, that soul is blood guilty. And they'll have to stand before God and give an account, give an answer. And there'll be no answer. We'll be speechless. I'm sorry, I'd love to go on, but I can't. Time won't allow. But nevertheless, we'll catch it up, take it up tomorrow night where we left off tonight briefly, in order to show why the tabernacle. Here's God's answer to the whole terrible character of Egypt under the tyrannical rule of its despotic ruler Pharaoh, in a condition of sin, sold under it, and departure from God. Our God and Father, we bow before thee with gratitude and praise that thou hast given us an escape from the terrible consequences of our sin in which we were born, in which we have lived and practiced and been pleased and delighted with. We praise thee for the wonderful deliverance some of us have known in our soul's experience with thee, in accepting the Lord Jesus, coming humbly before him, owning him Lord of all, accepting him as our Savior. And we believe perhaps there's some dear soul here tonight who's deeply concerned about their own personal future and eternal welfare. We pray that thou wilt open their eyes to see themselves first of sinners and in need of a Savior, and then to see Christ on the cross for them. For God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Accept our thanks now and dismiss us with our blessing. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Meeting's over, folks, and we'll be glad to take up this subject tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. In part of the covenant.
One of us rests the charge before God to live as becometh saints, those who are holy in life and time. I should say again, if you had up until this moment nothing but a profession, and I suppose were I to ask each one of you, you would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Does your life prove it? The only one who has a right to say I'm a Christian is one whose life backs up that testimony. I know the Word of God gives us assurance, but I come back to 1 John, that first epistle. The evidence is that I have eternal life, or in that whole epistle, the kind of a life that I live. And if I'm not living that life, I have no right to say that I'm saved. I would to God some of you here, and I've mentioned this before, were as honest as my own brother. He knows as much about the Word of God as many of you who profess to be saved and believe, at least I must take it intellectually, everything that the Word of God teaches. Does he believe that Jesus died for our sins upon the cross? Indeed he does. Does he believe that Christ rose bodily from the dead, lives at the right hand of God? Indeed he does. Does he believe there's only one way of salvation? He does. But when I was home a year ago, he said to me, Bill, I have no right to say I'm a Christian because there isn't anything in my life to prove. And so he said, I must reach the conclusion that I'm unsaved. You sitting here this morning, you profess to be a Christian. Does your life prove it? Maybe you've made nothing but an empty profession and joined a church. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.
you can do so now. Wherever you are, whoever you are. An absolute surrender to complete obedience to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit may seal thy word in the heart and experience of every one of us. And may we who profess to be saved demonstrate by life